You know, as a young boy, I can remember I had a Scofield Reference Bible. I still have it today in my office. But I can remember taking that Bible out and reading that. And as I've said at different times in various sermons, I had a hard time understanding all the these and thous and whether to wists and all that of the old King James. So the moment the new King James came out, that's where I went. Right now I preach out of the New American Standard. Again, all of them are word for word translations, and they're all good. But I can remember having the old King James Scofield Reference Bible, and I would read it. And I wouldn't just read the verses, I'd read the footnotes, because I want to understand what this is saying. And I can remember, as a young boy, reading how in the dateless past, God created a perfect heaven and earth in Genesis 1:1. And that earth was full of plants and animals. And the Scofield went on to say that it was inhabited by a pre-Adamic race without eternal souls. It's like, what? The world was ruled by Satan in the Garden of Eden until he rebelled against God by desiring to be like God. At that point, sin entered into the universe, and God brought judgment on the once perfect earth in the form of a global flood, which was called Satan's flood or Lucifer's flood. Therefore, the fossils of all the plants, the animals, the dinosaurs, everything found today are from that prehistoric time when the earth was ruined before the 6 days of creation, or better, recreation that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 31. I don't know if you ever read that, especially as a kid. I didn't know what to think, other than the fact that I knew this didn't sound right, and yet it was in my Bible. That view is known as the gap theory, which more accurately described is called the ruin reconstruction theory. Believe it or not, it was the most common belief among evangelical Christians since the early 19th century for quite a while. You see, since atheistic evolutionary scientists were claiming that the universe and the earth was millions, at least at that time, and then it grew to be billions of years old, for various reasons, whether it be ignorance, whether it be intimidation from science, whether it be fear of looking naive or foolish or unintelligent, for various reasons, Christians then attempted to harmonize the Genesis account of creation with the vast ages of evolution's geologic timetable. You see, they felt the only way to explain the fossil record, what the geologists and the biologists, the evolutionary people were saying, the only way to explain that was to put a time gap in the white space between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. And other Christians believed it. This theory was popularized by a variety of Christian books, as well as, especially, in the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible. This morning, I want us to look at what God's Word says in this passage of Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. We will see that when we simply look at what the Bible says, theories like the gap theory, as well as many others, really don't have a leg to stand on. And yet the reason why I believe these theories get so wide and accepted by believers is because we don't know what the Word of God says. The last time we saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that the all-powerful Creator's first act of creation was, again, at the beginning of day one, was to supernaturally call into existence out of nothing. We talked about the word create, ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. He supernaturally brought it into existence. The time, space, matter, universe, as well as angels who shouted for joy at God's creation of the earth. That was last week. This morning, as we come to verse 2 through 5, we're going to look at the completion of day one. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In this passage, in Genesis 1, verses 2 through 5, I want us to look at this morning what I call three additional truths about God's creative activity on the first day of creation. Three additional truths. We already saw a bunch of things that he was doing in his first act of creation last week. We're going to be looking at three additional truths about God's creative activity on the first day of creation. The first additional truth is what I call the description of Earth's initial condition. The description of Earth's initial condition. Now look at verses 1 and 2 again of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. It is between Genesis verse 1 and 2, right between those two verses, that the supposed events of the gap theory took place. This view says that since God created the earth perfect, in verse 1, the evil condition of being formless and void and dark is the result of God's judgment that he brought upon the earth because of Satan's rebellion. Therefore, they changed the word was in verse 2. The earth was formless and void. They changed the word was to became. The earth became formless and void. And because of Satan's rebellion on earth, the earth became a ruined and empty wasteland. God brought judgment, and the earth was ruined. His perfect creation was ruined. They go on to say that darkness over the surface of the deep is symbolic of sin. And in Scripture, a lot of times it is. But they're saying here it is symbolic of sin and judgment by God. Therefore, when the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, what he was doing was actually remaking, he was recreating, he was reconstructing the earth God had ruined through judgment. And this recreation of the earth is seen in the 6 days of creation that is spelled out in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 31. And that recreation was out of pre-existing material that he had already created billions of years ago when he first originally created the earth. Therefore, gap theorists make a sharp distinction. They make a sharp distinction between the word create that we saw last time. In the beginning, God created. They make a clear distinction between that word create, referring to the original creation, and the word made, referring to the recreation. So again, they see that as two separate events. You have the original creation, and then you have the recreation where he made it. And that's where they bring in their theme verse. Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made. Again, they say remade, recreated the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. However, when we move away from the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Word of God, when we move away from that, we become susceptible to all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't teach. And the gap theory is one of those. So what does God's Word actually say in the passage before us this morning? As we saw last time in Genesis 1:1, and how that describes the first act of God creating the universe out of nothing on day one. Now as we come to verse 2, what we see is not how the earth became after God ruined it through judgment. That's not what we're looking at. What we see is a description of the state of the earth's initial condition as it was first created and existed on the first day. We don't see an earth that is ruined because of God's judgment. We see a creation that is perfect but is incomplete. It is what God wanted at that time. In verse 2, we're given three descriptions of the earth. You see, although the earth contained all the basic elements or raw materials at this stage of God's creative activity, the first description of the earth, as we see here in verse 2, is that it is formless and void. Formless and void. It was formless or unformed in that it was unfinished in its shape. God began, but at that stage, it was unformed. It was void. It was unfilled in that it was empty. Empty of all creatures. It was empty of all plants and animals of man. It was uninhabited. Although perfect in its present stage of creation, the earth was not a completed system. It was incomplete. It was like an unshaped lump of clay on a potter's wheel, awaiting the potter's loving hands to fashion it into what it is that he wants it to be. So that's the first description. It was formless and void. The second description is that darkness was over the surface of the deep. Darkness in Scripture is not always a symbol of sin and of judgment. Can be, but not always. And it's not in this context. Here it simply refers to physical darkness. In other words, the absence of light. Take away light, and it's dark. And this darkness was not inherently evil. Again, God is the one who made the darkness. And the deep is a reference to the waters of the ocean. Although at this stage, they too had no form. Again, we think that God created out of nothing, but he did that in certain stages, even on the very first day. I really like what scientist and founder and former president of the Institute of Creation Research, Dr. Henry Morris, said about this initial creation of the earth. He says this, and I quote, "The picture presented is one of all the basic material elements sustained in a pervasive, watery matrix throughout the darkness of space. Elements of matter and molecules of water were present, but not yet energized. The force of gravity was not yet functioning to draw such particles together into a coherent mass with a definite form. Neither were the electromagnetic forces yet in operation, and everything was in darkness. The physical universe had come into existence, but everything was still and dark. No form, no motion, no light. End quote. Therefore, God's initial creation awaited the energizing action of the Holy Spirit and the activating power of His Word. The third description that we see here in verse 2 is that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead or the Trinity, was moving over the surface of the waters. The word moving speaks of hovering or fluttering or vibrant motion. The image is similar to a mother bird that is providing for and protecting her young as she is fluttering over the nest. You see, along with the other members of the Trinity, as we saw last time, God the Father was involved in creation, in planning it. God the Son, as we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, as well as 17. He was the one who actually carried out the creation. He is the creator. But we also see the Holy Spirit is actively participating in the creation. The whole of the Trinity was involved in creation. And the Spirit was moving or actively imparting energy and motion and form to this inert and shapeless elements. The Holy Spirit is the source and sustainer of all life. He's the energizer, if you will, of creation. Henry Morris goes on to say, as the outflowing energy from God's omnipresent Spirit began to flow outward and to permeate the cosmos, gravitational forces were activated, and water and earth particles came together to form a great sphere moving through space. There was now a compass on the face of the deep, and the formless earth had assumed a beautiful form of a perfect sphere. It was now ready for light and heat and other forms of enlivening energy. End quote. You see, long before men discovered that the earth was a sphere or a circle that was set in the apparent nothingness of space. And I love those shots from the various satellites and space shuttles, you know, where it's taking a picture of Earth and you see the perfect sphere and the beautiful colors of our planet. But before any of that man discovered, God said in Job 26, verse 7, He stretched out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. In Isaiah 40, 22, it says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And Proverbs 8:27 says, when He established the heavens, when He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. You see, God made it clear in His Word that He didn't create a mechanism for evolution and then leave the universe to just develop and evolve on its own over millions and billions of years. God wants it to be very clear to us that He was directly and personally involved in every aspect of creation. From the very tiniest subatomic particle that we look at through a microscope, to the grandest galaxy in the far reaches of space that we look at through a telescope. God did it all. You see, although gap theorists make a distinction between the words create and made, When you study the scriptures and you study these words, you see that the word create and made are used interchangeably when it's talking about God's creative activity. The words are the same. They're synonymous. There is no distinction that can be made. Therefore, the theme verse they use to prove their theory actually disproves it. Exodus 20:11 actually sets the time limit on the creation of the universe and everything that is taking place in Genesis chapter 1. Listen again to what it says. For in 6 days, the Lord made, he created, not recreated, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. God, through Moses, could not have made it more explicit. But see, it requires that we just stay with God's word and take what God's word says. This truth completely destroys not only the gap theory, which, again, not very many people hold today because there's been things that have been brought to bear on this theory that people have kind of let it go. Because that's not what the Word of God says. But not only has it completely destroyed the gap theory, but any other theory that doesn't hold to the creation of the entire universe within the framework of the 6 days of creation. God's ultimate pronouncement in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that all that he has made or created was very good, is absolutely ludicrous if we believe that death and disease and suffering and calamity took place before the fall of Adam. It's ludicrous. How can he say everything was very good? It wasn't very good. He had to destroy it all and then start over. The Bible says that death came into the world after Adam sinned. And we will see that when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis. Therefore, to believe death took place before sin, we not only disbelieve the Word of God, but we also make God the author of death. And we eliminate the need for Jesus' death on the cross. The gospel. Because if there's no sin, and death is a result of sin, then why did Jesus die? What was the purpose for which he came? God himself became a man. The Creator came to earth to be born a baby in order to be the Redeemer of the world. What's the purpose? If death came before sin. You see, if we don't simply take God's word at face value, then things can get all screwed up. Now, God continued to complete his creation by shaping and organizing the material that he had created into a beautiful place, fit for life. And this brings us to the second additional truth about God's creative activity on the first day. And it's this. God's creation of light is good. God's creation of light is good. Look at verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The phrase, "then God said," is very significant in Genesis chapter 1, for it is the means by which God sovereignly and purposefully calls every aspect of creation into existence. So powerful is his word that when he speaks his will, it comes into being instantly and miraculously. God commands, "Let there be light." And he, through Moses, tells us, "And there was light." The one who is uncreated light and who dwells in unapproachable light created the energy of light. Henry Morris says this about light, and I quote, "The presence of visible light waves necessarily involves the entire electromagnetic spectrum. In turn, setting the electromagnetic forces into operation, in effect, completed the energizing of the physical cosmos. All the types of forces and energy which interact in the universe involve only electromagnetic, gravitational, and nuclear forces. And all of these had now been activated." End quote. Again, God is setting everything into being. Now, since this light was created by God, and as we will see, the sun is not created until the fourth day. We're still on the first day. Where'd the light come from? Some people say, well, it's God himself. Well, it can't be. He created that light. It must have been some fixed light source somewhere in the empty galaxy. But look at verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. This is the first of seven pronouncements by God in Genesis chapter 1 that his creations are good. These things are good because God is good, and they accomplish what it is that he desires. Now notice that God separated the light from the darkness. He made a separation between the light and the darkness. Both light and darkness suited God's creative plan. He made both of those. And this separation of the light from the darkness is the first of several separations that we will see as we continue to go through Genesis 1. That God established at creation. Beginning here on day one and continuing thereafter, God established a constant cycle of light and darkness, or the day-night cycle. This is what he's doing here, with light illumining one side of the earth and darkness veiling the other side. He's putting together what it is that we experience every day. This day-night cycle means that the earth was now rotating on its axis. Every 24 hours that there was this light source on one side of the earth before the sun was created. Obviously, when God came to the fourth day, he created the sun. We're not sure. We don't know what he did with that other light source. If that just kind of got absorbed into the galaxy, or he just did away with it. We're not told. But we see here that the earth now is spinning, and there's this day-night cycle every 24 hours. Scientists have recognized that this rotational energy of the earth is the source of its magnetic field and its effects being the North Pole and the South Pole. Again, God's the one who conceived of all of that. God did this when he created light and established the day-night cycle. The earth's steady and stable rotation is so dependable that we don't even think about it. It's so dependable, we don't even think about it. We expect that the sun is going to rise in the morning and set at night. It's something that we become so familiar with. And yet God is the one who put that into place. The third additional truth about God's creative activity on the first day of creation is this. I call it God's definition of day in creation. God's definition of day in creation. Look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now, although God will end up giving Adam the authority to name certain aspects of creation as an act of dominion that we will see when we get to Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Here, God himself chooses to name the light day, and the darkness he names night. And when it comes to the word day, that then opens up a whole nother issue that Christians for years have struggled over. You see, again, evangelical Christians who still attempt to harmonize the Genesis account of creation with evolution's millions and billions of years have come up with another theory they call the day-age theory. They say that the 6 days of creation recorded in Genesis 1 that we're looking at here are not literal, ordinary 24-hour days, but are figuratively indeterminate or indefinite periods of time that roughly correspond to the vast ages of the geologic timetable. Again, for whatever reason, whether it's out of ignorance, whether it's out of feeling intimidated for fear that they're going to be considered naive or unintelligent, only God knows our hearts. But we come up with theories that go completely opposite the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that Christians don't question how many days Israel marched around the city of Jericho? They don't question how many days Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. But when it comes to creation, that's another story. Again, there's pressure to come in line with the evolutionary perspective. Some even use 2 Peter 3:8, which says, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. But this doesn't mean that God's day is 1,000 years. What it says here, it's like, a day to God is like 1,000 years. See, God inhabits eternity, and he understands time differently than we do. And this verse has nothing to do with the length of the days of creation. And even if it did, even if they wanted to use that, since a day would be 1,000 years, and there's 6 days of creation, how many years do you have? 6,000. Well, that's kind of close to what creation is talking about. They're way far away from the millions and billions of the evolutionists. So it really doesn't work. What does the Bible say about the word day? That's what should be the focus of our attention. The Hebrew word for day, yom, has various meanings. It can mean a 12-hour period of daylight, as we see here in the first word day of verse 5. God called the light day. Or it could be a 24-hour period of time, as is seen in the second word day in verse 5. When he says one day, he's talking about the whole 24-hour period, one day. Or it can be an indeterminate period of time, a week, a year, longer. Such as when we talk about the day of the Lord, or the day that the Lord made the earth and the heaven in chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis. or the day of your gladness in Numbers. I mean, again, there's many different usages. The issue is always, what does that word mean in the context in which it's written? And since the context always determines the meaning, in Genesis 1, God's talking about literal, ordinary, 24-hour days. Notice that he defines day for us in two significant ways here in verse 5. First of all, God says it is one day. Whenever the word day is attached to a number, it always means an ordinary 24-hour day. First day, second day, third day. It's always 24 hours. And if we're still not sure, he gives us a second way. He gives the qualifying phrase, evening and morning, which can be used with or without the word day. But whenever he gives evening and morning, it always refers to an ordinary 24-hour day. God could not have made it clearer. Now, of course, God could have created the universe and everything in it in billions of years. He could have done that. He also could have created everything in a nanosecond. He didn't have to wait 6 days. Again, this is God, the all-powerful creator. But he says he did it in 6 literal, ordinary 24-hour days. Why did God do it like that? Because God's creation and rest afterwards established a pattern for mankind of a 7-day week, which we go by to this day. Men is to work 6 days and then set aside 1 day for rest in order to replenish our body, in order to be able to worship our God. You see, the fourth commandment of the Sabbath given to Israel was that very thing. And God established that fourth commandment in the Sabbath, not for God's benefit, but for man's benefit. And see, that's where we get Exodus 20 in verse 11. It's in that context of the fourth commandment. Listen again to the whole verse. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Imagine if these 6 days represented millions and billions of years. Then the pattern that God established would be meaningless. It'd be ridiculous. Day one of creation is completed. The physical universe has been created, energized, and shaped, and is now ready for further forming and filling in preparation for the crown of God's creation, man. As I close this morning, I want to encourage us never to forget that when it comes to the creation of the universe and everything in it, God alone was there. Not man. We didn't come along till later down the line. Only God was there. Therefore, he alone can tell us what he did, when he did it, and how long he took to do it. You see, it matters. It matters that we listen to what he says and believe it. We're not free just to say, you know what, I don't like that. I'm going to believe this. You see, if we don't take God's word as infallible here in Genesis, but instead reinterpret it according to man's fallible opinions, we not only abandon the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, but we also open the door for not only us, but for other people who look at our example and listen to what we say and hear what we believe. We open the door to not believe the Bible in other areas as well. How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Was anybody there? It's only the Word of God that tells us that. You see, we have got to believe what God says, especially those who claim to be Christians. Because if we don't, we will not believe the Bible in other areas where it is clear. And I believe that's exactly what we're seeing happening in our society today and in our churches. We have people claiming to be Christians. They don't even know what the Bible says. And they're grabbing a hold of beliefs in society that has no beliefs. They've thrown out absolute truth. And now, if it's fine to you, it's fine for me. That's what makes it true, because I believe it to be true. The Word of God is the absolute standard that we've got to cling to. As Christians, may we forever rid ourselves of attempting to harmonize the mutually exclusive and hopelessly contradictory positions of the Genesis account of creation and man-made theories that embrace evolution's millions and billions of years in reference to creation. We need to rid ourselves of trying to do that and re-up on a commitment to stand solely on the Word of God. May we simply believe what God says in His Word.